Once again, very grateful for our worship team. Those songs have such a majesty about them. There's an awe and a reverence and a real beauty on the sacredness of the Lord's birth and the coming, the first incarnation. And it's, again, just a joy to capture that and to be captured by that as we sing these wonderful songs of our Lord's incarnation. Well, let's turn together to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're back in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We continue to work our way through the second longest book of Paul's epistles. This is the longest chapter of the second longest book. It is also the most challenging book that the apostle wrote. It is at times very confrontational and challenging in the sense of corrective. And that's what we're finding in this section and really throughout the remainder of the book. The passage we're looking at is chapter 15, and the section that we'll be in is starting in verse 35, and will continue down through verse 49 as the Apostle Paul resumes his defense and explanation of the resurrection. This is a little bit of a lengthier section than what we normally cover, but the main idea, the defense that he makes, is basically the same throughout these passages, these 14 verses, so we'll look at them together. Now, if you've been with us for the past number of weeks, you'll know that we're talking about the resurrection. We're going back to this subject, and because we're going back to this subject, I spent some time this week, I will admit to you, trying to come up with some kind of a clever way to introduce this. I thought about the phrase back to the future in the movie because we're returning back to the subject of an event that will happen in the future. And I tried to put all that together, and I learned two things through that process. Number one, I am not as clever as I wish I were. And secondly, if I'm not careful, I will spend way too much time thinking about things that are just not as important as they, as I think they should be. But the truth of the matter is that we are back to the resurrection. We're back looking, really jumping into the middle of a dispute, of an argument, of a situation that the Apostle Paul is addressing and correcting at times, as I said, in a confrontational way for this church that he founded. I think this is an important place just to remind ourselves that these are people he knew and he loved. This was a church that he founded. He went to Corinth, began this church, established the leaders, spent 18 months investing probably blood, sweat, and tears into them. And so as we read about his correction, as we read his words to the church, we can sense with it the urgency that a parent would have for their child or a loved one would have for those under their care. That's what's coming across in these words from the apostle to the Corinthians about this subject, among many others. This is about the resurrection. Now, I won't rehearse all that we've covered so far in detail, but remember, the very first thing he addressed was the growing denial, the idea of a growing denial of the resurrection in general. In Greek philosophical thought, they believed that all material world was inherently evil, and so why would there be a resurrection? I mean, if you're finally liberated into that spiritual place where everything is good and right and holy and pure, how in the world would you want to look forward to assuming back to yourself that which is inherently evil and corrupted? And so he describes that. He then moves to describe the disastrous consequences of what happens if you deny the resurrection and how that kind of error would actually affect everything, your faith, the preaching, the message of Christianity, your future, everything. The gospel, the scriptures, it's all inextricably linked to the resurrection and confirmed and validated by the resurrection. Then we come to this section, and he returns back to the first issue, which is that of the resurrection itself. And now he wants to answer the question. The reason the Corinthians struggled with this, or the Greek world struggled with this, was because of a misunderstanding or a lack of information about a glorified body. When they heard about being resurrected, they envisioned either the same body that you died with all of its failures and frailties and weaknesses, or even worse, the body that was in the tomb or in the grave. Who in the world would want to look forward to putting that back on? And so this was the idea. So Paul in this section confronts this idea and explains really the details of a glorified body. And I was explaining to my kids this week, this is such an uplifting passage. Some passages are very technical, others are very heart encouraging. And Paul uses wonderful descriptions here to fill our minds and our hearts with the glory of what we can look forward to with a resurrection body. This would have been shocking to the Greek world. This would have been encouraging to the Corinthians. And this was a major dilemma. The issue really came down to not understanding a glorified body, and the dilemma that they faced was understanding that our bodies are frail and our bodies are weak. We are susceptible to injury and illness. One little tiny disc out of place can cause a world of complications. I can testify to that. We're just weak and frail and susceptible. And so he is going to address this. And so what he's going to do is he'll look at it in three ways. I'm going to give you 3 points if you're taking notes. The first is he's going to describe the process. The process. He's going to give an illustration from nature. And this was incredibly eye-opening for me, which is to see how the resurrection is not only embedded in all of life, but it's actually required for life to exist. And he's going to use the illustration of a seed, and we'll spend some time there. Secondly, the product. He'll describe what kind of body resurrection bodies will be like, and the way he describes that is by making a contrast with our current earthly bodies. And then thirdly, the precedent. Process, product, the precedent. He's going to take them back to Christ. He's going to go back to the Lord Jesus. His resurrection, he is the first fruit. He is the example. He's the promise. And we're going to look at Christ. And for them, this was what they had already believed. And so just as we came from Adam, the point that he'll make, and we are like Adam in every way, so those who are in Christ will be like Christ in every way. That's the path he's going to take them. Someone asked me one time, why do you always come up with 3 points and make them all start with the same letter? It's just to help remember, right? It's just to help remember the passage. And I don't give you tests after the sermons, and you're thankful for that. But just a way to remember the main ideas of what it is. And so the process, the product, and the precedent is what we'll be looking at. I think it's important to say at this point, to take note of Paul's answer to the dilemma. We find ourselves in dilemmas. Spiritual dilemmas, faith dilemmas, lots of dilemmas. And we don't just look at what Paul says, but we look at the method or the philosophy of correction, we could say, of what he does. And the Apostle Paul answers these objections by going back to what they believed at first. I think there's real importance there, to go back to what you believed at first. This is Jesus' remedy to the church in Ephesus. When he said that you've lost your first love, therefore go back to the things you did at first. It's easy for us to get caught up in these confusing, complicated webs of emotion and busyness, and sometimes we just need to go back. Go back to the things we knew at first. In my studies, this was a particular blessing, again, as I was reminded that Jesus will right all the wrongs. Jesus will heal all the hurts. Jesus will redeem all the mistakes. We need to go back to that reality that Jesus will bring peace to all the troubles we've experienced. Whatever baggage, emotional scars you have, Jesus will bring peace and healing to that. And just we need to go back to those basic principles of the gospel, reminding ourselves of the gracious work that God has done. And maybe this passage will help you to do that, to take a break from the painful realities of living in a fallen world so that we would set our minds on things above where Christ is at the right hand of God. That has certainly been my experience. I hope that is the case. That's been my prayer for you. All right, that being said, let's look at the passage together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 35. The apostle writes, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." This is the word of God. If you've ever been to England, I've never been there. I've wanted to go my entire life. But in England, there's a place known as King's Cross, and there's a station there, and there's a small churchyard that has a small graveyard attached to the grounds. On that graveyard, there is a grave and a tree that for many years has given rise to much speculation among the residents of the section of that town. The grave belongs to a woman by the name of Lady Anne Grimston. She lived nearby, and she was very wealthy. Lady Anne was a secularist who denied Christianity. She did not believe in life after death at all. She was opposed to it. She was opposed to that idea very strongly. It is said that as she lay on her bed at the end of her life, Lady Anne told a friend, "This life after death business is a bunch of nonsense and rubbish. I shall surely not live again, as surely as a tree will not grow from my body." When Lady Anne died, her orders for her grave marker were carried out, and a large marble slab was placed over her grave, surrounded by a strong, secure iron gate fastened to the ground. Lady Anne herself was buried in a marble tomb, impenetrable, next to the slab, and it was also fastened to the ground of the slab as well. Apparently, she would do everything she could to prevent a resurrection. Years later, it was noticed that the marble slab was found to have been moved just a little bit. Years after that, it was noticed that that marble slab, as big as it was found to have a crack in it. And over a little bit of time, through that crack, a small tree began to grow. The tree continued to grow. No one could get to it because of the iron gate. Before long, another tree, was noticed to be growing out of the same spot. And then before long, a third trunk, and then a fourth trunk, all growing out of that same piece of ground. Eventually, they grew to the point that they began to tilt the slab, eventually breaking the marble masonry, and today, the tree that has surrounded not just the grave, but the entire tomb with its roots, tearing the railing out of the ground is so massive that it is one of the largest in England. Well, was it mere chance that caused that tree to grow out of that spot? And not just that tree, but four trees out of that spot? Or did perhaps God take up her challenge? I thought that was a fitting word picture for this particular section, because Paul actually uses the same kind of an illustration to describe the resurrection. He talks about a seed. And the first step, or the first point, the process to give an illustration, a simple one, Paul gives the common situation from nature and shows how the resurrection can be understood like a seed, the planting of crops. Basically, the original form of the seed will be dissolved. The original and final forms from the seed to the plant are different from each other, and yet the two have the same continuity. They're the same kind of tree. That becomes a perfect picture of the resurrection. The first step of seed germination here, to give you some biology, is the disintegration of the outer shell. I studied quite a bit about seeds this week, and it turns out that they are exceptionally fascinating, both in their design and construction, but also how they are programmed to identify when the right circumstances are in place so that they can activate. Every seed is surrounded by what is called a seed coat. That's the outer shell of the seed. The middle of the seed, the inside of it, is filled with what's called endosperm, which is the nutrients needed for the seed to get started. And there's a very small microscopic part called the seed embryo, which is located somewhere inside the seed. When the seed is surrounded by the right circumstances, the seed coat begins to break down, begins to soften, begins to disintegrate and decay enough that it allows the seed embryo to begin to receive nutrients. Now, as a matter of design, as a matter of programming within the seed, no matter how the seed is buried in the ground, the first event that happens is the roots shoot forth and they are always going down. No matter how the seed is buried, somehow it understands that roots need to go down, and the roots go down. When the seed coat has decayed soft enough, it will go down. Likewise, when enough nutrients are gathered, a stem begins to grow, and just as the roots go down, the stem knows from programming within it that the stem needs to go up in the exact opposite direction. For our passage, as Paul uses this illustration, the breakdown of the seed coat, the breakdown of the shell, the process that gets the whole thing activated, Paul is associating with physical death. You can't have a seed grow into a plant if there's not the disintegration of the outer shell. It's the decay. It's the equivalent of the death of the seed. It's no longer going to be a seed anymore. It's the beginning of the new life of the plant. When a seed is planted in the ground, the seed as such dies, decomposing the outer shell, and it has to do this, and it has to cease from its original form as a seed in order for the plant to grow. You can understand the analogy. This is what Jesus described, and this is the life of discipleship. It begins here with the decay of the old self, the outer shell. It's the disintegration of what previously existed and the transformation into the new life that will follow. In John chapter 12, Jesus was clear on the requirement for this. In verse 24 of chapter 12, he writes, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You can't have fruit or transformation without death. "He who loves his life likewise loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. It's dying to self that he's describing. The same idea is captured in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where Jesus is very clear about the cost of being a disciple. And he was saying to them all, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, that's just a phrase to describe being a Christian, being a disciple. If anyone is going to be a disciple, verse 23, he must deny himself. It's another way of saying die to yourself. Take up his cross, meaning die outside of yourself, and follow me, obedience. There's a death, like a seed of the outer shell. When Jesus was crucified, his earthly body died. It ceased to exist as an earthly body. And just as with growing crops, there had to be an end to the old so that there could be the beginning of the new. That which you sow does not come to life, Paul writes, unless it dies. Some have wondered, how can something that has happened so long ago still be the case today? Seems like a myth, like a legend, like a story. How can an event have historical significance in the past still affect us today, the potential? I thought about that and I looked up, well, how long can a seed last? What's the potential for a seed? Can a seed that existed years and years and years ago still have an effect today? You might be interested to learn that it can, and scientists in Israel have confirmed that an ancient date palm seed, which was retrieved out of the rubble of Masada, which was a Jewish fort, successfully germinated, and the seed was dated to be 2,000 years old. That makes it the oldest seed ever to sprout, beating the previous well-documented record holder, which was a lotus found in a dry lake bed in China of about 700 years. The seed was among several obtained in the 60s by archaeologists. It was planted by the Hadassah Medical Organization in Jerusalem, and the seed germinated, and 3 years later, one of the doctors reported in a journal that the resulting plant is healthy and more than 3 feet tall. It's a 2,000-year-old seed. Why do I bring that up? I think it's an illustration of the potential that exists and how seeds is a perfect illustration for the work of the gospel. The second thing that happens is the transformation. The transformation. There's the decay of the outer shell, the death of life, then the transformation. Since both in the growing of crops and the resurrection of bodies, there is a difference between the original and final forms. That difference is transformation. The seed, note this, loses its previous identity. Once the process begins, it's no longer a seed. It loses its previous identity and becomes more and more like the mature plant. Only after ceasing to be a seed does it become the mature plant that will later be harvested for its fruit. Again, I thought this was a very fitting analogy because at the moment you believe in Christ, you enter into a process of transformation known as sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart, means to be holy, and when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father takes you out of the kingdom of this world, plants you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, and that begins the process of conforming you into the image of Christ. There's transformation that occurs. This becomes a fitting analogy and an illustration on the importance of having the right environment for growth to actually happen. You have to have the right environment. You can't grow. You can't grow spiritually. You can't grow without the right environment. A seed won't grow into a plant or bear fruit if it's not in the right environment. And beloved, You, as a Christian, will not thrive in your Christian life if you're not in the right environment. If you don't have the right influences, and if you don't remove those things that are hindrances. The right environment. There has to be refreshing water. There has to be light from the sun. There has to be certain minerals in the earth for the plant to grow. Without these essential elements, what started off as great potential and a lot of excitement and enthusiasm fades and falters and fails. It is starved of the life-sustaining ingredients needed, and the result is a collapse. And the history of the church is littered with examples of collapses. You have to have the right environment. I don't think it's any coincidence that the Apostle Paul refers to himself and by extension all of us as stewards of a farm, stewards of a farmer who are responsible to ensure the growth of the crop. This is true for us as individuals in our own spiritual lives and for those who are around us and influenced by us. So often the question comes up about spiritual growth or how to experience the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is the joy of salvation. And I think part of the dilemma is that we are quick to wait for God to do a miraculous work among us. We're very quick to expect Him to do a work without giving attention to our own spiritual lives or to those around us, and to look at the right conditions for growth. Salvation and sanctification is a work of God, and we are told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And I think a simple way to understand that is to be faithful in the small things. Be faithful in the small things. To remove those things from your life that hinder your obedience to Christ. I think that's probably the essence of spiritual maturity anyways, is the level and the willingness of restriction you are able to apply to your own life. To set your eyes to Christ, who is the author and perfecter of your faith, to be ready in season and out of season, to give a defense for the hope that's within you, and to walk humbly before your God. It really does come down to that. When that happens, now the nutrients and the minerals and the conditions are right for spiritual growth. Be faithful in the small things. Remove it. Remove that which hinders. Set your eyes to Christ. Be ready to give a defense and to walk humbly before Him. When that happens, our lives transform, and like a plant, we mature and grow from one degree of glory to another into the image of Christ, who is formed through us and who works through us. It really becomes a beautiful picture of the transformation now that will ultimately lead to that final transformation, a glorified body. And that's the example we have in Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, He was different. He was sinless before, but He was radically different after, from that which He died. When He came out of the grave, He was different from when He was placed in the grave. And one of those differences is that He was no longer limited by space and time and material substance. During His appearances, for example, Jesus went from one place to another without traveling in any physical way. He appeared and He disappeared at will. He entered rooms without opening the door. Luke 24 is filled with pictures of that. In His earthly body, He had done none of those things. But resurrection changed Jesus' body in radical ways, and at His return, all resurrected bodies will likewise be marvelously and radically changed. The third part of change is the identity. This is verse 38 of our passage. In spite of the differences that occur from the transformation from the seed and the plant, in spite of those differences, there is continuity between the old and the new. You are who you are, and you will be who you are now. Acorns don't turn into apple trees. They turn into oak trees. God gives a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds, it has a body of its own. Whatever future body is restored for you in the resurrection, it will be you, and it will be your body. Continues as the same life form. And so there's a continuity with who we will be and with who we are. This was a problem for the Greeks. This was an issue that was raised. Well, who am I going to be? And Paul says, this isn't actually an issue. You will be you. After Jesus was raised, no one recognized him until he revealed himself to them. But once he revealed himself, he was recognizable. The disciples knew his face, they recognized his wounded side, and they pierced his hands. And that quite honestly always troubled me. Why would that be the case? Why would they not recognize him after his resurrection? And the answer is simply because he had a different body. He had a resurrected, glorified body. He wasn't a seed any longer. He was the mature plant. He was sinless before, but after the resurrection, he was glorified and raised from the dead. It's a different body, just as a seed has a different body, and just as we will have different bodies and yet have the same identity. Resurrection is not impossible because we see it occurring on a small scale in the plant world. And what's truly amazing about this is that all of life depends on these small acts of resurrection. We're just filled, all of life is filled with these pictures of resurrection, and life is sustained by these pictures. The second point is the product. This is some greater detail about our glorified bodies. The product. Resurrection bodies will differ from our earthly bodies just as radically as heavenly bodies differ from earthly bodies. Resurrection bodies will be individual, they will be unique, just as all other forms of God's creation are individual and unique. And this is Paul's point. He wants us to conceptualize the difference. We get a glimpse of that resurrection body when we look to the Lord and we see the appearances. We have mentioned that already. Jesus still had visible wounds. His disciples could physically touch him, and yet he was able to travel effortlessly. He was able to appear and disappear at will. He could go through walls. He could go through doors, and yet at the same time he could eat and he could drink. He could sit. He could talk. Scripture informs us that our lowly bodies will be like his glorious body. And the physical limitations imposed by sin and the natural world will no longer hinder our ability to serve and worship, and all of that will be gone. We'll be free to praise him, to serve him, to rejoice in him, to glorify him in a perfected state for eternity. In the passage Dennis read, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. You say, what does that look like? What does it mean to be physical and spiritual? How do we understand this? Well, Paul moves into verses 42 and 44, and he tries to explain it. It's not the notion that the Greeks had of a corrupted body or the same body. It's different. And here's where the language lifts up our imaginations to try to conceptualize what those differences are. And he begins first with perishable and imperishable. Perishable and imperishable. One of the tragic consequences of the fall is that our bodies are irreversibly mortal. We are subject to death. The human condition has a 100% mortality rate. Without exception, every human being, every human body, that is sown and born is perishable. Ecclesiastes 3 says, all go to the same place, all came from dust, and all will return to dust. Psalm 103, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. But when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. We are frail and we are weak. We are susceptible to every ill and danger that exists. But the resurrection body of a believer will be raised imperishable, indestructible. Our new bodies will know no sickness, no decay, no deterioration, no death. Paul later in verse 54 of our passage will write, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The same word for imperishable is used in 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled. What's amazing about this word imperishable is that it means both indestructible but also incorruptible. You cannot be destroyed, nor can you be corrupted. It means the battle with sin will finally be over. As I talk with my kids about the joys of heaven, the thing that comes up the most, heaven will be glorious in every respect, and we'll be with the Lord, we'll see loved ones who are in the Lord, we'll know eternal bliss and joy, and on it goes. But I think to just be very personal at this stage in life, when I think about the joys of heaven, the first thought that comes to my mind is there will finally be no more sin. No more sin. The struggle will be over. The effect will be over. No more sin. And it's not as though there will be temptation that you're able to overcome. There won't be temptation. It won't be an issue anymore. The struggle will be finished. We will be indestructible and we will be incorruptible. No more sin, no more temptation, no more ability to ever do anything that is not perfectly holy and righteous before the Lord again. He then goes on to describe dishonor and glory. Our bodies now are sown in dishonor. They'll be raised in glory. The word dishonor here has the idea of value, of price, of potential. There's a reason the fall of Adam and Eve is called a fall. Not a change of direction, but a fall. It was a fall from grace, a fall from perfection. It was a fall from perfect communion with God, a perfect ability to do all that was pleasing and honoring to God. And as descendants of our first parents, we have inherited the same characteristics of fallenness, and likewise, we all live with the painful realities of a fallen world. And it begins with us as individuals. All of that changes with the resurrection. What was sown in dishonor, which is another way of saying created with corruption, is redeemed to glory, purified, cleansed. The word glory here is a Greek word that can mean splendor. It has the idea of majesty. You were sown with corruption and spiritual decay, but you will be raised into majesty. Throughout eternity, our immortal bodies will also be honorable bodies. They'll be perfected for pleasing, praising, and enjoying our Creator who has made them to be enjoyed with our Redeemer. He goes on and he says, that which was sown in weakness will be raised in power. This is the third contrast, and it has to do with ability. Ability. Our present bodies are characterized by weakness. We've talked about that. We are undeniably weak. We are undeniably frail, and we die from everything. We are susceptible to everything. It's ironic. I was sharing with the kids, isn't it amazing how flowers and grass and bugs can live outside, but we need shelter? I mean, we die after one night, potentially. We're weak and frail and susceptible to everything, but we'll be raised into power. One author wrote, "We are weak not only in physical strength and endurance, but also in resistance to disease and harm. Despite the marvelous natural protective mechanisms of the human body, no one is immune from breaking a bone, cutting a leg, catching various infections, and eventually from dying. We can and should minimize unnecessary dangers and risks to our bodies, which for believers are temples of the Holy Spirit, but we cannot completely protect them from harm, much less from death. Our earthly temples are inescapably temporary and fragile." Every time we get sick, Tammy likes to poke fun at me whenever she says I get the man cold. That's a serious thing, by the way. We get sick, and we're frail and weak. But when we're raised, we will be raised in power. Martin Luther said, "As weak as it is, the human body of believers, now without all power and ability, when it lies in the grave, just so strong will it eventually become when the time arrives, so that not a thing will be impossible for it if it has a mind for it. And it will be so light and agile that in an instant it can float here below on earth or above in heaven." I don't know where Martin Luther got the idea of floating at will, but that's a cool idea. Paul goes on to describe, and he says, "What is sown as natural will be raised spiritual." This is kind of the reason why all the other things exist, because we'll be spiritual. This is the fourth contrast, and it describes, I'm going to put our thinking caps on for this, a fusion together of our earthly natural bodies with our spiritual natures, so that they are not separate or distinct, but they are united together. In a sense, it's impossible to really understand what this is because we're talking about metaphysics. I mean, things beyond the natural world, things beyond the physical universe. But I think a way to understand this is that as it is now, our spirits reside within our earthly bodies. And Paul describes our earthly bodies as a tent. When the tent is destroyed, we will go to be with the Lord. When we have resurrected bodies, we will have spiritual bodies perfectly suited for a heavenly living combined with physical bodies. That's what Jesus described in Luke 20. He says, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." He says that in the resurrected bodies we'll be like the angels in the sense of being spiritual. In the resurrection, everything about us will be perfected for all eternity. Now, we won't be like the angels exactly, will just be like them in the spiritual sense, because we too will be perfectly equipped for heavenly, spiritual, supernatural living. And so when we put the two together, to just boil it down to a basic principle, what I think the best way to understand this is that we will have physical bodies which can do all things physical, but as spiritual bodies we will no longer be limited by the physical universe. So, we'll have physical bodies that will not be limited by the physical universe. I think that's maybe an easy way to understand the fusion or the blending of what it means to have a physical body that is also spiritual. Physical bodies no longer limited by the physical universe. Well, that leads us to the final point. Paul is recognizing that his hearers are probably scratching their heads. Maybe some of you, like me, are scratching your head, trying to understand all this. And he says, all right, verse 42, let's look at the example. We've given the description, but let's look at the example. And he brings us back to Christ. This is where Paul brings us back. First, to Adam, which is the source of our human bodies. And then he compares that with Christ, who is the source of our glorified bodies. Genesis 2:7, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Adam was created with a natural body. God made him a living spirit. We have been created after his likeness, physical as well as living spirits. But they sinned, and they were put out of the garden, which was an act of grace. God removed them out of the garden so that they could not eat of the tree for everlasting life and always live in that state of fallenness. So Adam was a living soul, and that is where our spirituality comes from. The last Adam, bringing us back to Christ, he says, became a life-giving spirit. No longer the victim of sin or the recipient of the consequences of sin as Adam, but those who are in Christ join him in his life-giving spirit. He is the source of life for the redeemed, as he has become the life-giving spirit. Through Adam, we've inherited our natural bodies and all the consequences that go with it. What he is saying is that for those who are in Jesus, just like you inherited everything from Adam, you will inherit from Christ the supernatural body, as he is the life-giving spirit. I think what he's trying to show here is the inevitability of the resurrection. The Corinthians were denying that a resurrection occurred, but they couldn't deny their own physical bodies. So Paul is saying, just as you received your physical bodies from Adam, and you can't deny that, so the resurrection will occur as it's connected to Christ, which makes it inevitable. Adam was the prototype of our bodies. That's an undeniable truth. In the same way, Jesus is the prototype of our spiritual bodies, which is inevitable. One author wrote, just as with our Lord, our bodies, which are now perishable, dishonored, weak, and natural, will be raised into bodies that are imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. That which hindered our service and manifestation of God will now be the marvelous channel of fulfillment. We will have his own power in which to serve and praise him, and his own glory by which to manifest and magnify him. And this is the fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew 13, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In heaven we will radiate like the sun, the glory of God made visible, blazing and magnificent through us as we possess the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Dennis read. As Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Even our present spiritual eyes cannot envision our future spiritual bodies. But I love this quote, and we'll close it up with here. So the graveyards of men become the seed plots of the resurrection. And the cemeteries of the people of God become, through the heavenly dew, the resurrection fields of the promised perfection. As we think about the resurrection, as we think about our future glorified bodies, it is the gospel embodied. That's what we will be living. That's what we look forward to. The coming resurrection is the hope and the motivation of the church, of all believers. And so what happens now in this life, whether we're healthy or unhealthy, whether you are beautiful or plain, short-lived or long-lived, whether we are indulged in everything or tortured, we live in impermanent, temporary bodies, but we will be raised to be with Christ with permanent, glorified, perfected bodies. Our blessed hope and assurance is that these created bodies one day will be recreated as spiritual bodies. And we only have a glimpse of that now and what those new bodies will be like. But what we know, and what is enough to know, is that when that happens, we will be like Him as He is. That's the promise, and that's the encouragement. All right, let's pray together. Father, it's hard to know how to respond to such a magnanimous, amazing reality of future resurrection and hope. It's hard to know how to respond to the graciousness of the gospel that You have granted through Your Son, the hope of eternity, the hope of life, the hope of a future in Your presence, the hope of a body that is indestructible, perfect, and perfectly able to commune with You in every possible way. Lord, we long for that great day when we will be like Him and see Him as He is. Until then, we pray for faithfulness. We pray for the effect and power of Your Word to resonate into a transforming work among us. And even now, as we prepare for our time of communion, we pray that You bring us back to the great work of the gospel that Christ accomplished, making atonement for the sins of all of those who would ever believe in Him. Father, bring us back to the gospel. Bring us back to the simple and marvelous truths that Christ died for sinners, and by faith in Him, there is life again. We thank You for our time together now, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned in